We'll be picking up the tail end of this chapter and reading down through chapter 3, verse 2. So when you find your place, please stand, and we will read the Lord's word together. Jonah chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Most of us have been raised to believe that if we exert the proper amount of energy and we put our minds and hearts and wills into things, the possibilities are endless. We can pretty much go and do whatever we set our mind to doing. I was once driving behind a U-Haul truck, and it had these words in big block letters. It said, with 15,000 locations, where will you go next? I doubt Jonah would have liked that advertisement. That is a man who is stuck, and as much as he might like a holiday not by the sea, he is not going anywhere. Here is a man who is at the bottom of the ocean in a belly of a fish or perhaps a large whale, a sperm whale. And at least for a time, sitting there in that hot incubator, Jonah feels that he is, in fact, a goner. He's never getting out. And we see that in this prayer of his in chapter 2. He says things like, You cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. In verse 5, he says, The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Now, I'd say that's a pretty hopeless situation. Jonah is indeed stuck. He is in this belly, in what he describes as the very heart of Sheol, the place of the dead. Jonah says, I have been cast out of your sight, but then he will say, yet again, I will look upon your holy temple. How is it that both of those things come together? And we talked a little bit about this last time, but the answer is actually found in verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. One commentator put it like this regarding verse 9. It is the theme of the entire Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord is the theme of the entire Bible. Who do you think wrote that? It wasn't Calvin. It wasn't Luther. It wasn't Zwingli, it wasn't Knox, it wasn't Owen, we're name-dropping. It wasn't Jonathan Edwards, or more contemporary, it wasn't a guy like R.C. Sproul or John Piper. You can find those words in the Scofield Study Bible. Not bad. Presbyterians might even say amen to something like that. Salvation is 100% God's work. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and Jonah is a really good example of why that has to be the case, because where is he? He's in a fish's stomach. You're not going to tell Jonah, if you exercise your will, if you make the right decision, if you pray the right prayer, if you simply go after it, you can do it, fella. Jonah's not going to have any of that. Jonah needs to be saved. Jonah needs to be rescued. And that is what salvation is. Salvation is God's rescuing God's people. It's like the one who is passed out unconscious in a burning building who has to be pulled out. It's like those during the Second World War who were in concentration camps. They needed someone to rescue them. And those that survived, survived because someone chose to go in and pull them out. Someone chose to save them. And the same is true with our relationship to the Lord. The only reason why you are a Christian and you are here this morning is because God did for you what you could not do for you. The only reason why we are Christians is not because of our clever moves and our convincing words. It is because God is gracious and compassionate, and this salvation is entirely His prerogative. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul confirms this very thing. And actually, the Apostle Paul says, not only is it like Jonah in the sense that salvation belongs to the Lord, but we're actually in a place that's worse than Jonah's. Because the Apostle Paul says you didn't come into this world just sick, you know, a spiritual hiccup and cough. You came into this world just like I did, spiritually dead. And dead people don't have thoughts. They don't make plans. They don't execute those plans. They don't have anything that they can do in and of themselves. They just lay there unable to move. We were dead, spiritually speaking. That's what Paul says. Now, where did Paul get this idea? You could say from just observing human nature, but of course, there's something more than that. And Paul is a biblical theologian. And as he does in other places, he would have us to go back to the very beginning, to Genesis 2 and 3. And what was it that God said? Kids, pop quiz. What did God say to Adam? On the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what?
Die.
So why is it that Adam lived another 800 years? It's because God was talking about something more than physical death. Yes, the decaying process begins, the dying process begins for Adam, but he goes on for another 800 or so years. Why is it that he didn't just go on the ground, right on the spot? It is because the Lord was speaking of something deeper than physical death. He was talking about Adam's spiritual life. He had died spiritually speaking. That's why he runs from God. That's why when God confronts him, he blames God and his wife, and his wife blames the serpent, and they're hiding in the trees. They want to get as far away from the Lord as possible. What this means in this spiritual death is Adam can't fix his relationship to the Lord. He can't go back to the way that things were of his own will. Adam is in a place of utter helplessness unless God rescues him. Listen to this really good news, this rescue of God. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Where was Jonah's boast at the bottom of the sea? It was in the Lord who rescues. Where is your boast? Where will your boast be on the last day when you stand before him? I can tell you what others are saying. They are not up in heaven saying, "Worthy was my choice. Worthy was my best effort. Worthy was my work that I did for you, Lord. You're not going to hear that ever in heaven. What they are saying is, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb. This is how God's salvation comes. Through his sacrificed Son, who paid the ultimate price for your sins by dying in your place, so that God would come to you in his time and make you alive and make you able to believe and embrace Jesus and have that forgiveness of sins and to be rescued from God's wrath. And we are raised on the last day. Christ's resurrection tells us that we will be raised to this newness of life like we have never experienced it before, never to taste death or sorrow again. Now, when God raises Jonah, as it were, out of the belly of the fish, he's got more to go through. Let's look at verse 10. And we have this most impressive, most interesting release of the prophet. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Just imagine yourself sitting by the seashore. Perhaps a big, deep ledge is right beneath you, and you and your friends, you have your rope and your hook and the bait, and you're tossing it into the water, and you're talking about what a beautiful day it is. And then out of the corner of your eye, you see the water way out there beginning to move. And then you see this object come up out of the water, and it starts moving towards you. It is the biggest fish you've ever seen. You're looking around. Is anybody pulling this monster in? No one. And then it gets close to the shore so you can see its face, and it makes this sound, and out of its mouth comes this man right onto dry land. The fish weren't biting this day, but one did give its meal back. And it was a wet, slimy prophet. And with the heaving of the prophet onto dry land, the first half of Jonah has come to an end. And what an end it has been. After this beautifully crafted, really poetic prayer of Jonah, we have what is, I think, one of the most undignified releases from captivity the Bible ever speaks of. The fish vomited Jonah out, right? Was it that the fish couldn't stomach his prayer? Or just having him in there? We don't know, but out Jonah comes, throw up and all. And with a flick of the tail, its illustrious mission has been accomplished, while Jonah must wait and wonder, what's going to happen to me next? And you know, it's remarkable, but God has saved a prophet before through a very unlikely instrument of salvation. It was a false prophet, actually. He was spared for a time. He wasn't eternally saved, but we know there was this prophet in Numbers 22 named Balaam. You remember him? How he was going to curse the children of Israel, and he hops on his donkey, and he's riding down the road, and the angel of the Lord with a sword in hand appears on the road. He can't see him, but the donkey does, and the donkey does the right thing. It hangs a quick left right into a field. And Balaam is furious. He goes a little further. He is in an alleyway. The angel of the Lord with sword drawn shows up again, and what does the mule do? He crushes Balaam's foot up against the wall, and he begins to hit his donkey and yell at his donkey. He just doesn't get it. Third time, the angel of the Lord shows up in a place where the donkey cannot turn around or do anything else, so she does the smart thing. She just lays down. And Balaam begins to beat his donkey. You stupid, dumb mule, blah, blah, blah. And God opens the donkey's mouth, and they have this comical interchange, don't they? What are you hitting me for? I've never done you any wrong. I'm so mad I could kill you. And on it goes. And then God opens his eyes and he sees the angel standing there with the sword, and he owes his mule an apology. God spared this false prophet by the most unlikely creature, a mule. even as he spares his true prophet through the most unlikely instrument, a great sea creature. And it is remarkable. And we should be amazed, but I think we ought not to miss that the most amazing thing actually comes in the next verse. Look at it with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You know how this works. The word of the Lord came to, that's a prophetic formula saying, you are now on a mission. I am now going to send you. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes to Isaiah. They end up doing the will of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. He refused. This is amazing that the Lord would come and give him his word a second time. The amazing thing is that God would call Mr. Jonah, Mr. Independent, Mr. Stubborn, Mr. I'm doing it my own way, Mr. Unreliable to represent the King of Heaven. James Boyce puts it like this. If we were confronted with a situation as we have found it at the end of chapter 2, I imagine that at this point we would say that we had had just about enough of Jonah. We would recall that Jonah was a man whom we had chosen to be a prophet and to whom we had imparted a special measure of understanding in spiritual things. We would remember that we had already given him a full and blessed ministry in Israel, and that we had then called him to do a tremendous work in Nineveh. Jonah should have been delighted, but instead of being delighted, he had refused this call. Finally, he had become so set in his determination that he had declared that he would rather die than return to the place of blessing. He had requested to be thrown overboard. We would recall that even then we had been gracious to him. Instead of allowing him to die, we had saved him. Then we had spoken to the fish and it had returned Jonah to the land. How gracious we have been. No one could expect more. So if we were God and if we should reason at this point that we had saved Jonah, but that he had nevertheless disqualified himself from ever being a prophet again, who could blame us? If we were to say, go home now, Jonah, you are no longer useful to me, we would be just and reasonable in so doing. But this is not God's way. Thus, instead of reading of God's rejection of Jonah, we find these words, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You probably wouldn't have given Jonah a second try. And neither would I. Let's face it, someone who sins with such a high hand, someone who deserts the King of Heaven, someone like Jonah who not only brought trouble upon himself, but brought trouble upon those sailors. Remember how their ship took a beating and they lost all of their revenue, their cargo? This man does not even say once in his prayer, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I was wrong. You are in the right. Despite all of those glaring defects, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What do we call that? That is grace. Plain and simple. And God knows everything, doesn't he? He is everywhere present. God is all-powerful. And God's knowledge is exhaustive. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future perfectly. That means that as this call comes to Jonah, he knows that Jonah is going to go begrudgingly to Nineveh. He's not going to go with a heart full of thanksgiving for the deliverance that God has worked on his behalf. He knows that Jonah is going to say just the bare minimum, just enough to scare the people. And when he sees signs of repentance, Jonah is going to take off because he doesn't want to be helpful to them. God knows ahead of time that Jonah is going to be despondent, that he is going to despair of his life. He is going to slip into a depression. He knows that Jonah is going to show contempt for the grace of God and say, I would rather die than see you give mercy to those people. God knows all of that stuff ahead of time. And you mean to tell me the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time? Isn't that good news? God knows every sin you and I have committed, and He knows every sin we will commit, and yet God in His mercy still comes to us a second time, a third time, a thousandth time, and has welcomed us to be a part of His family, to live in His kingdom, to fellowship with Him. That is grace. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not really sure if this good news is really for you. I mean, yeah, Jonah, I can understand that. He was a prophet. He had a deeper connection with the Lord. I've always felt kind of like, you know, I'm a second-class citizen in His kingdom, and I am a really good sinner, and you don't really know the kinds of things that I wrestle with. And I wouldn't be surprised if God at some point says, you know what, you're right. You're not worth the effort. I'm done. I'm giving up on you. Would God quit on a person who cries out to Him? Well, let me give you a little list. Let's start with Abraham. God said to Abraham, it'll be a short list. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I am going to make your name great. I am going to give you a family. And through your own body, through your descendants, there will be kings. And the world is going to be in a better state because of the things that I'm going to do through you. What does Abraham do afterwards? He lies about his wife. She's my sister. And off she goes. And he has a child with his wife's servant. And yet still, the word of God is with him. And how about Jacob? Should we talk about him? His list is a little longer. Jacob deceives his father, steals his brother's blessing. He goes to another land, marries not one wife but two, loves the one, doesn't think so much of the other, shows favoritism to his kids. On his watch, an entire city of males is put to death because his sons are out of control. He is given to fits of self-pity and self-woe, and still we are told that the word of the Lord came to him, even after all of that. And God promises that He would bless him. Or take Moses, who kills an Egyptian, but still the word of the Lord came to him afterwards. Or take David, who has a man put to death, and then he takes that man's wife to be his own. And yet still, God's word comes to him and cares for him. And what about the apostles? Peter in particular, Lord, we will all stand with you. And they all abandoned Jesus at his moment of trial, at his great test. Will he go through with this and go to the cross? We will be there with you. Where is everybody? They're all gone. And yet, even after the rooster crows and Peter has denied Jesus three times, the Lord comes to him on the shore of the sea and reinstates Peter and calls him to serve this God of grace. What do all of those stories tell you? What does your heart tell you when you hear those things? It should tell you two things. Number one, yeah, I am a great sinner. I'm really good at it. But good news, Jesus is an even greater Savior. He can save the most unlikely of people through the most unimagined means. And so, friends, it is good to consider the life that you have lived. It is good to acknowledge and confess your determined disobedience, your willfulness to do your own thing instead of God's way. And it's good to look at the cross of Christ and see God's response to your sins. Truly, salvation does belong to God. Can't you look at Jesus on the cross and conclude that? It's His salvation. And as you do, and as you are trusting in Jesus, and I hope you all are, listen for the word of the Lord to come to you again and again. Even though you have done yet another miserable false start and have fallen face first into the cement of your misery and sin, listen again for those words. I forgive you. Now take up your cross and follow me. And as you follow him, rest assured that God will never give up on healing you with the wounds of his Son. Truly, salvation is the Lord's. Let's pray. And we thank you, Father, that we have been brought into that place of salvation, that sphere in which you are working. And we ask, O Lord, that all who leave this place would leave knowing that you are not only the God who pursues, but you are the God who forgives and heals. And Lord, we ask that as we go throughout this week, we would remember not only that our sins are great, but that Jesus is an even greater Savior. Thank you for this life of Jonah, which reflects back to us not only our own failures, but also your unfathomable mercy. We thank you for the mercies that are ours in Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.